You were created for light, not for darkness. And you live in a world of darkness, but you were created for light. That light is a light that bears truth and warmth. And if you're in Christ, the reason we gather today, you have been drawn here by light. And my prayer is that we understand the metaphor. From beginning to end, God has been pleased to give us examples in his creation that help to illustrate truths that are too deep and too profound even for words to grasp. Light is a metaphor of God who dwells in unapproachable light, who by the power of his word creates and manifests himself in light. And in every instance, darkness is associated with that which is concealed, that which is away from the light, that which is separated from God, that which at its core is the absence of goodness, the absence of life, the absence of God. And being brought into light is always this picture of joy, celebration, wonder, that is all fundamentally based upon truth. Light exposes, it reveals, it testifies, it shines and publicly witnesses. Light radiates, penetrates, it goes forth. Look at chapter 13, verse 47. The Apostle Paul has just preached in a Jewish synagogue, and this is what he says. He quotes, because they were not accepting the message, he quotes the prophet Isaiah, again, Acts 13, 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That theme is the controlling picture of chapter 13 and 14. Namely, that statement by the prophet Isaiah is a statement about Christ. That Christ is the light. Christ is the incarnate God. Christ is God going forth into darkness to seek and to save the lost. He stands upon the temple in his own incarnate ministry and declares, I am the light of the world. The prophet is saying, this is the Christ who is to come. And he has come. And now, whenever he is rejected, the Apostle Paul sets up this picture for the Jews to understand. Paul is compelled to shine the light of Christ, and that is by proclaiming the gospel, by articulating in words the testimony of the historical reality, the event, the work of God in Christ on the cross, in his death and resurrection. Paul said it plain, for I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. That is an overt way to say the gospel has no admixture. I determined to know nothing else when I say this thing. It is Christ crucified and risen. This is the light that Paul is proclaiming. This is what governs the context, and it confronts every hearer. Last week, we had the privilege to look at that passage at the end of chapter 13, where Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And it confronts us even now. It is a reminder that it searches us in the power of the gospel light. You see, the light last week, we considered how the light draws and divides because it exposes jealousy, unbelief, self-condemnation, but it also brings joy to the nations. We also saw that the light redeems and rejoices. Why? Because it forgives. It's the message that contains the only means in reality, the only means possible, the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. It reveals the only means of forgiveness. And so hearts who drink deeply from this fount of sovereign grace rejoice. And then lastly, we noted that the light cannot be contained because the risen Christ continues to advance his own self-revelation. He continues to shine forth who he is. He continues to manifest himself through the gospel preached, through the testimony and witness of his people, through the church. And so it is, it cannot be contained. The risen Christ continues to advance his gospel even through the strongest and most stubborn opposition. Let me make this plain as we go right into chapter 14. Christ is still the light to the nations. Christ is the light, and it is known through his word. Now today I want us to see in chapter 14, there's a miniature picture here of something that is more of a paradigm. After this episode in chapter 13, where there was this great conflict and we're almost surprised, what we now see is this picture that the light burns brighter. The light is the key to this passage as well, and here it burns brighter. When the light of Christ breaks into Iconium, because that's where they go, because it could not be contained back in Antioch of Pisidia. It has to move forward, and he breaks into the dark place of Iconium. And when it does, it doesn't flicker. It doesn't waver. It doesn't diminish by the wind of opposition. It rises and burns brighter. That's the picture we have. I just want you to notice we're only going to look at verse 1 to 7. And it's a very compact little unit. And for that, I want you to appreciate that it's a device used in rhetoric, a style of writing that gives you, well, it's a sampling. It's a way to summarize. It's a representative capture. And that suggests that it puts up a paradigm. And what is found in this passage is the pairing of success and rejection. It is opposition that is strong. Division is glaring, but the light burns brighter. This becomes a key paradigm for the rest of the book of Acts. Everything in the passage is organized around the proclamation of Christ, and that is the light, and that light burns brighter. I want us to see three of the indicators of how this light burns brighter. I want us to see the three indicators right here in this passage. The first is going to be very plain in verse 1 alone, and that is the victory. Try to alliterate these just for the sake of memory, even if it's just conversation, just to jog the thought. Oh yes, victory. The victory of the light. The victory of the light is the first indicator that it burns brighter. Look at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, Iconium is about 90 miles east, southeast of Antioch of Pisidia. That's a long way to walk, especially after you've been so profoundly opposed and discouraged, naturally speaking. They go a long distance. Why would they go here? Well, it's located in Galatia. Remember the book to the Galatians? This is going to be the center city of the Galatians. They go here to Iconium, this is actually a city of great renown in the ancient world. It was a city-state, a certain sovereign. The importance of it is simply it was a place of central population and trade, somewhat like Antioch of Syria, where they were sent from. Here's a large location of importance in the ancient world. And it says they entered into the synagogue together, into the Jewish synagogue. kata tau atu is the Greek, and it's a kata is always according to. So literally, this would be according to the same, according to the same. And there's debate over what that means. Let me just point it out. It seems to suggest here, not just an idea of together, but according to the same, not just the same one another entering in, but according to the same practice, according to what just happened in chapter 13. They entered into a Jewish synagogue. In fact, jump over to chapter 17. Just lay your eyes on verse 2. Chapter 17, verse 2. What does it say? And Paul went in as was what? His custom. And on three Sabbaths day, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He went into the synagogue as was his custom. Let's go back now to 14. So the idea here is, according to the same practice, he continued to go back to where he was just rejected in kind. The synagogue back in Antioch of Pisidia just rejected him. And he goes right back to the next synagogue, this time in Iconium. It says, and he spoke in such a way. And this is beautiful because the terminology here, autos, it brings in this drawing attention to the idea of the effective results. Spoke in such a way, focusing on the effective results. I do want to throw out some cautions and ask your attention to be careful here. It's not saying that they spoke in such a way here different than the way they spoke in Antioch of Pisidia. That's not what it's saying. It's not saying there's a difference between the way they preached over there and now they're preaching different. It's, what is it describing then? What does this mean in such a way? Well, it's plain that it means that they were proclaiming the gospel rightly. It means they were shining the light the way it's intended to be shined. It means that they were proclaiming specifically the truth of Christ. Without, the word phrase here is not describing a certain style or manner or eloquence. That's not what it's saying when it says they spoke in such a way, like, oh, he was really good in the way he said those things, and that's why so many people believed. You see, my caution is to say this. To say in such a way is not to say, it's not to imply a certain manner or technique that will guarantee conversion. You can have the most eloquent preacher preach, doesn't mean your heart will be changed by the content of the message. And you can have a fumbling man who can hardly find the right words to express. Have you ever heard or read the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion? You should read it sometime. The summary is this. A man who preached the message to him basically had no theological training, no exegetical training, very poor Bible knowledge, and a terrible orator. And I think it was all part of God's plan and purpose to say, it doesn't take great oration. It just takes the truth. So when it says in such a way, it's saying the all-important substance was unleashed. The substance is the gospel. The all-important service then is to faithfully shine the light. And this is all in perfect harmony with divine sovereignty, isn't it? Look back up to verse 48 at the end, the last clause of that verse. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's who believed. It wasn't because of a certain manner or style of preaching. It was because they were appointed and they believed. The reality is this is a perfect harmony, and I want to stress the point here. Just as strong as that point was just said, as many as were appointed believe. Now the stress lies upon the means. God is pleased to use means. He is pleased to use means. And speaking the word plainly, opening it up without qualifications and without shame, this is the ordinary instrument for conversion. This is what pleases God. This is how we are to shine the light. The ordinary means of speaking the truth of Christ. That's the point. And as a result, look at this. Again, the focus of the grammar does focus right here on this next statement that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. A great number. When it was opened, when the light was shown, a great number believed. This is the last, just think about it, in the last scene, there was great opposition, and they chose to go back to a place where they should expect to be opposed, and yet they did not avoid the synagogue, and they did not change their message. They were opposed. We would get discouraged. They were probably threatened. We might want to tweak a little bit of what we said. They did neither. This is the light going forth in victory. The light is victorious. I want you to see here again this idea of it burning brighter. The first indicator is that it has victory in the darkness. And I think that's a powerful thing just to remember, just to revel in the simplicity of that picture. It reminds me of a man who was watching from upstairs window. This is back in the 1800s, and someone was going along and lighting the street lamps with a flame. And the way he cast the description when he was asked, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm watching a man poke holes in the darkness." I love that. That's what Christians ought to do everywhere they go. Poke holes in the darkness. You live in a world of darkness, but if you are in Christ, you have the light of the world in you. You have the light of the world in you. And you are to go about poking holes in darkness, lighting fires of truth. And let's just remember the victory, because we're all timid, aren't we? The victory is that a dark room cannot resist even a match. It doesn't matter how long it's been dark. It could have been dark for hundreds of years, thousands of years. It could be stubbornly dark. It doesn't matter. Darkness never accumulates strength. It sits very long as darkness and somehow it gets stronger. No. Darkness, in one strike of a match, light has victory. Victory over the powers of darkness, no matter how immense they might be. Immediately the darkness yields and gives way to the power of light. Light doesn't negotiate with it. It simply shines, and the darkness retreats. So, beloved and friends, please hear this as an aspect of our own practice to shine the light. Every one of us in Christ is a light bearer. Every one of us is a bearer of the truth of Christ. We are all witnesses. And I think there's a fundamental problem in the mindset of evangelical Christians often, and Michael Reeves has captured this incredibly well. We have sort of resorted, almost degenerated to a level of, well, we love God over here, but then I have this sort of uncomfortable, painful, I wish I didn't have to, duty to evangelize people. And we divide right there, we divide something. What are we dividing? We're dividing the very nature of God. God in his nature is a God who emanates. He is in his nature like light. And his very nature is to shine. And just like we ought to sing as Christians, when we gather and we sing, it ought not to be begrudging. It ought not to be something that is a duty tacked on to the joy of being saved. It's not like we come here all happy and thankful for forgiveness and then, oh yeah, but I gotta sing. No, the singing is part of the nature of the thing. We are recipients of tremendous love. Our eyes have been opened to behold beauty and glory that cannot be contained in mere words. Melody must accompany them. And just like a Christian ought to sing because God is worthy, because he has so enraptured your heart that you sing, so it is. You witness. It's not a duty to be tacked on. It's not something that you should walk around burdened with the idea, I've got to do this. And when you do it, you feel relieved, you check the box, and now you can put your feet up on the coffee table and just entertain yourself. This is all wrong. No, the issue is that it's the nature of God. It's the nature of Christ. He shines. If he's in you, he shines. Let him shine. Light is never intended to be concealed. Remember what Jesus said? Nobody takes a light and hides it under a bushel. Light is not designed that way. That's not its nature. Light's nature is to have victory over darkness. But in order to have victory over darkness, it must shine. Are we there? So preach and speak the gospel to people, even who don't want to hear it. I've had people spit at me in my face, thrown bottles at my face, push me, kick rocks at me, and that's nothing. Even when they don't want to hear it. Why would you do it? For credit from men? To be applauded at church? To pat yourself on the back? To think you've earned something in the eyes of God? No! Because you can't contain the light. He's beautiful. He's glorious. You can't stop talking about him. You can't stop shining him forth. That's his nature. So preach him. Speak of Christ. Do so plainly, in such a way, in a manner that unfolds, makes it clear, is not cowardice, does not hedge things, but shines the light by speaking the gospel and leave the results to God. Be responsible with your ordinary means and rest well at night. The real issue of evangelism is seeing God rightly. Not duty, not law, but grace. Rejoicing in grace is the key to shining the light. Also, do not write off a hard audience in advance. Don't judge a book by its cover. Don't discriminate who you're going to witness to just because of what you think they might, how they might respond. I mean, if that were the case, Paul and Barnabas would just have passed right by this synagogue after the experience they just had. No. Instead, don't write it off. I love the analogy that, you know, God must open their heart, but you must be like a faithful bee. In fact, a bee that's compelled and driven, and you're going after a nectar. But if the flower petals haven't opened, you try, but you can't get in. Well, a bee doesn't force his way in. He doesn't open the petals. The sun must shine on him. And if the sun shines on the petals open, and then the bee comes. So your bees, your worker bees, fly around. Every flower you meet, is it open? Will you hear the gospel? If they show any openness, go deep for the nectar. If they're closed, look, you're not going to change them. That's not where you beat your head against the wall. If they're closed, they're closed. Show kindness. Show the likeness of the light. Show the warmth of the light. Pray for them and move on. And look for another flower. And lastly, give God all the credit. Every conversion that you ever witness is not your doing, it is God's. The gospel is voiced by sinners in the power of his own Holy Spirit. Give him the credit. And I remember one last little picture in this victory. A lighthouse doesn't chase the ships around, right? A lighthouse simply stands and shines. It has victory over the darkness and causes the ships to come to the light. The power is not in the lighthouse pursuing every vessel. The power is in the lighthouse shining the light. Let God take care of the results. That's your first indicator. that this is about the light burning brighter. The second is remember, I'm trying to order these so you can remember better. But not only is it going to be first this picture of the victory, but secondly, the picture of verity. And by verity, it's just a Latin word that means truth. The verity of the word. Look at verse 2 and 3. This is Acts 14, 2 and 3. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And here's my proposition. Wherever the light of Christ shines, unbelief shadows. Wherever the light shines, unbelief shadows. It begins, this text begins with these words, the Jews who refuse to believe. That's literally what it means. Apophantes. It's the idea of against a persuasion. They are unbelieving. But pytho can also mean to obey. And so you could translate this that they were disobedient. And what's the point? Is it about law? Is it about rules? Is it something about moral failure? Did they sin? No. The issue is this. The gospel is light, and the light itself demands belief. Let me say it this way. Light demands sight. That's the point. If you close your eyes, refuse to look when the light shines, that's dishonoring the light. That's rebelling against the light. That's a disobeying of the light, as it were. That's the idea. The gospel demands belief, and refusal to believe then is a refusal to obey the gospel. And that language is used. Don't trip. Don't trip on that. The Bible uses that language, not me. The Bible uses this language. They disobeyed the gospel. What does that mean? Gospel is news. It's an announcement. How do you disobey an announcement? You don't believe it. Because the issue that I'm really after is that unbelief is not merely intellectual. That's what's happening here. Unbelief is not merely intellectual. Unbelief is moral. It's never neutral to just say, I don't believe. You're taking a stance. And when the light shines and you close your eyes, you're taking a stance against the light. That's the point. And that's what it means in John 3:36 when it's very plain. John writes this, whoever believes in the Son, notice that, believes? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. That's a whole sermon. He parallels belief and obey, and he parallels receiving and seeing. And the point is, right there, John is doing the very thing that I'm suggesting here, that Luke is writing, and that is namely, to disbelieve, to have unbelief in the gospel is to disobey it. It's come at you, it's knocked on your door, and you refuse to answer. Well, in this scene here, it's not a passive rejection that we're talking about. It's an active opposition. So I'm going to give you four subpoints right here under the verity of the light. We've looked at, again, just this picture of the victory of the light, but now the verity of the truth of the light. This truth of the light is why it burns more brightly. And there are four subpoints. Number one is rejection is counted as poison. Don't miss this. Catch what I'm trying to say. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Here's the point. The truthfulness or verity of the gospel is seen in that promotion of unbelief, is counted as poison. That's powerful. Now, if you're over here telling lies and you have someone over here saying, don't listen to this guy, that's not poison. If you have someone over here telling the truth and someone's over here saying, don't listen to this guy, that's poison. In other words, by declaring that the opposition was counted poison is a declaration that this light is the truth. It is verity. It is the truth. And it's powerful. It's so powerful. The pictures here are very gripping. It reminds me of Shakespeare grabbed this. He actually, based on this, he grabbed this point in Hamlet. Do you remember this? He says, they poured poison into his soul through his ear. That's exactly what's happening. Pouring poison into the ears in order to get to the soul. And literally, that's what it means. It means that they stirred up the Gentiles and they poisoned their souls, their thinking faculty. And I want you to notice this, beloved and friends, see this. How did they oppose the gospel? They didn't oppose it by refuting its verity. They didn't refute its truthfulness. They didn't refute it. They couldn't refute the truth. So what do? They poison. You know what poison is in a competition? You reach for poison when you can't win the victory in your own strength. It's an underhanded way of trying to secure victory. And that's what they're doing. You resort to poison only when you cannot win the fight. They can't. They couldn't contend with the truth. The point is, this light is truth. So why would you be afraid to tell people? Only if maybe that truth hasn't taken hold of you with great confidence. It's truth. We are truth bearers. When it says they poisoned, it's a powerful word. The cognate is kakao, which is the word we get evil from. So it's to infuse evil in the soul through the ear. An evil, an opposition to God. It is to get in at the most powerful and the most effective level of the human being, namely his thinking. Opposing the gospel is not something that's done on the outside, that's done in the matters of practice. Opposing the gospel is something that's done inside, deep, deep, deep inside, where you think, where you decide, and where you desire. And that's where they're attacking. And what this word then brings to mind, this kakao, is the idea to damage, to corrupt, to distort, to break down the disposition of the people toward the Christian community. You notice it began as a Jewish opposition, but now it's become a Gentile opposition. And notice this, against the brothers. Did you see that at the end of verse 2? They poisoned their minds against the brothers. This opposition now is more than against the messengers. It's now against the recent converts, those who are newly believing. They're taking the brunt of the harassment. If you don't mind, jump down to verse 21. This is 14, verse 21. Look at verse 21 and 22. Because we know in our passage, Paul and Barnabas leave. But don't forget this. 14, 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They went back to Iconium. Why? Verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Beloved and friends, I want you to see here a very important point of application. This was clearly the birthing of a church, and the church was being opposed. Don't think in individualistic terms. This is the church. Opposition attempts to isolate people, discredit their trust in God. Opposition seeks to endanger the church. And I would remind you, since we're talking about truth, verity, 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. So it will be attacked. Never fear shadows, though. They only mean that light is shining nearby. Speak into the shadow. That's the darkness. So that first subpoint is that poison, that the message is accounted poison. So opposition is accounted poison. The opposition to the message is accounted poison. The second subpoint, I would say, is that they stood their ground. And this, again, proves the truth of the light. It proves the truth of it. I want you to see the tension between verse 2 and 3 because some scholars spend a lot of ink on it. And let's just see it together. Notice how verse 2 ends. They poisoned their minds against the brothers, so they remained for a long time. Read that again. Let's think of it this way. They opposed them, threatening them, slandering them, therefore they stayed. Hello. The point is, they stood their ground. Why? Opposition is coming, but it doesn't drive them away. Instead, they are compelled to stay. And that's not logical. It's theological and pastoral. They were compelled to stay primarily for the sake of the church. Don't forget our first one, the victory point about the light. It had victory. People came to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, church born. Paul and Barnabas saw it, witnessed it, and their hearts were like Christ, a heart after Christ's heart, caring for his church. Why do you persecute me? He told him. Remember this? When Christ encounters Paul, he tells him, why do you? So this idea of all persecution is against Christ, and their heart was pounding for the church. Persecuting the church is persecuting Christ. And the true shepherds will stand up and guard the flock. And this was an infant flock. And so they guard. There were many who believed in this town. And there's now increasing opposition, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And so it is, Paul and Barnabas, they dug their heels in, no matter the cost. It says they remained a long time. And the force of the grammar is still, not just so, but they're receiving all this opposition. Nevertheless, they remained a long time. And that's the point. It has this force of a resolve in the face of opposition. It is the most hostile city, by the way. It is the most hostile city that we are going to see here. And they received the longest. They received the longest ministry. Well, the verity of the light is seen in that Paul and Barnabas stay a long time in counteraction to the poison. And they risk themselves for the sake of Christ and his church. They risk themselves, but it's a picture, it's a taste, it's a reminder that, you know, when you look at the timber, for instance, we maybe have forgotten some of the science of it, but the trees that are just, the trees in the forest that are perfectly complacent to just stay in the shadows are the weakly trees. They're the trees that crack and break easily when they're made into lumber. But the trees that fight against the strongest winds and strive to reach the sun and receive the nourishment of its light, those are the trees that produce the greatest, strongest, most durable timber and lumber. It's like that here. That's what Paul was referring to when he said, through many tribulations we must enter. We must be strengthened through all the opposition of this dark world. We're poking holes in the darkness. Beware, sometimes it bites. The third subpoint is not only is the opposition counted poison, but and not only is the opposition counted poison and that they stood their ground testifying that it's true, they're going to stand for truth, but also, thirdly, it's true, the light is true because of their bold proclamation. We see this next, speaking boldly for the Lord. They speak boldly because it's true. You don't go into a place that they're threatening to kill you and you keep speaking when you know it's a lie. You do this because it's true. I want to show you two other passages. Jump over to 19, Acts 19, verse 8. Again, we're seeing Paul in action, and it says, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months, he what? He spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. How about one more, the very end of the book? Let's look at the last sentence in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28, verse 31. Here's Paul while he's in prison. He doesn't have the liberty and freedom of speech clauses. No, he's in prison. And while he's there, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all what? Boldness and without hindrance. And that's how the book ends. And that's exactly a true fulfillment of this miniature picture. Right here in Acts 14 is that sample that's going to color the rest of the book. And it's going to end with the same punctuation. Well, let's go back to 14. And what we find there in verse 2 is this idea that, and into verse 3, they're speaking boldly for the Lord. It's a construction that speaks of the confidence is anchored not in their temperament. Their confidence is not because they're bold men. It's not celebrating these men. It's not pointing the light on these men. Oh, look at how great they are. Now you emulate how bold they are. That's not the point. The point is their boldness is entirely standing upon the reliance of God. That's what's called bold. It's not a personality. It's not a temperament. It's not some brash kind of attitude. That's not boldness here. Here, the grammar makes it plain that whatever this boldness means, it's because it's standing upon the reliance of God. That's boldness. That's, you know what it might feel like? It might feel like crying at night. It might feel like you're sick to your stomach because you can't fathom going back out the next day. But you're relying upon God, there's boldness. So we're not talking about personality, and here's my reason for mentioning that, because all too often people confuse the idea that if you go out and be a jerk to people, you're bold. That's not boldness, that can just be stupidity. No, boldness is relying upon God. Come what may, that's boldness. So their boldness is grounded, not generated. It's grounded. My fourth observation, fourth subpoint under this verity is that it's a divine authentication. Every one of these points, because when it's opposed, it's called poison, because they stay longer, because they stand for truth, they speak boldly in the face of opposition, they continue to shine the light, it's all testifying to how true it is. And this one comes in with the most explicit support. Notice how this is said. Verse 3, the Lord, moving on from what we've read, the Lord, and you notice this, let me read this. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, resting upon him. And that Lord is now the antecedent. He's the grammatical subject of what's going to follow. So the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You know what's fascinating? Is the old patterns of signs giving rise to sermons has faded. That old pattern that we found in Acts 5 even, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in one place. That's faded. We don't see that anymore. In fact, this is what's amazing. Signs and wonders, this is the very first time signs and wonders are attributed to Paul. And get this, it's the very last time that signs and wonders are mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts 15, they'll point back as Barnabas and Paul give testimony to what has happened. The only time that it's described as happening is right here. This is the last time. There will be other miracles, but this signs and wonders principle is confined. This is really the end of it. And I think it's pretty obvious. It was associated with the apostles. And now Paul is a questionable figure. Is he on par with the apostles? There's the evidence. Oh, yes, he is. He's doing the very same thing, signs and wonders. Well, what is the point about the signs and wonders? Well, first of all, I want you to see this. They were given. They were given, gave is subordinate to and in support of the witness of the word of his grace. So the word of the grace, the word of grace is the main deal. That's the headline. In support of that, signs and wonders were given. The second very important aspect of this is that there's no, in the Greek, no coordinating conjunction here. This means that signs and wonders didn't stand alongside the word of grace. The word of grace is the point. That's the mission. Signs and wonders is not the mission. The word of grace is the mission. Signs and wonders were given for what? Verity, the truthfulness, to testify to the trustworthiness of the word of grace. It is the apostolic sign. It's the apostolic signet. Now, with that in mind, the center of the mission is the word of grace, and it's the center, theological center of this whole passage. This word of grace is the light. It's the light shining in darkness. It's the gift of life that the gospel gives. So signs and wonders, beloved and friends, hear me. Signs and wonders serve the word. They don't compete with the word, and they never replace the word. They serve the word. And when the word is finally inscripturated, we no longer need light to testify to light. Light is its own authenticator. When it's written, we now have it. Let me just remind you, what's going on here with signs and wonders is a supernatural confirmation of a divinely inspired spoken word yet to be inscripturated. So there's no peer review, no time-tested reality of that word. But let me ask you to turn to one place with me. Hold your place in Acts, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. And briefly, just notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Notice the emphasis, the accent is placed here. Hebrews 2. Let's look at verse 2. Let's look at verse 1. All right, never mind. Just verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to signs and wonders. No, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Since the signs and wonders? No. Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received is a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Salvation is linked to the message. Now watch this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The spoken word was attested in miraculous form. Now verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. But let me ask you, think about the logic of that passage. It is saying, don't drift from the message. It has already been attested. And now as it enters into writing, it's the same paradigm. It's the message that is true, that you don't drift from. And the attestation has already happened. Now the light bears witness to itself. And again, you don't look somewhere else to prove that there's light. The light proves itself. By it, you see everything else. Let's go back to Acts. It's the word of his grace is the main point. Let's close this out. This is so good, right? Are you with me? No one's fallen off chairs yet, but we should somewhere along the line. This is the word of grace, and it's a rich depiction of the gospel itself. So as you're on your way back to Acts 14, let's go past it and go to 1443 or 1343. Acts 1343. It says, after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. That's the message they preached, and that message was Christ and him crucified. It's the word of grace. How about one more? Chapter 20, Acts 20, verse 24. It says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. My whole point in taking you through that exercise was just to show and underscore and highlight, accentuate, to celebrate the warmth and the gracious, inviting light. This is not a harsh, cold, LED kind of light. This is a warm, inviting light. It's a light of grace, a light of love. It's not merely a word about grace. It's a word by which grace is received. It's not a word about grace. It's a word of grace. It's a word by which grace is received. John Calvin says this well. In calling it the word of grace, it hath a most pleasant taste because salvation is offered to the world in it through Christ. Well, it announces the gift of forgiveness, this word of grace. It announces how to be right before God. It announces how to receive eternal life. It announces all of this is found exclusively in Christ, crucified and risen. The gospel, beloved and friends, the gospel is grace. And that means that salvation is grace. Always. Let me ask you to consider a few things for your own heart and your own life and this time and place. Notice what opposition to the gospel actually consists of. When you are opposed, don't just sign it off as allowing those thoughts to poison your heart. But acknowledge and even consider, what is the nature of this opposition? What does it actually consist of? They're not countering the truth of the matter. I also encourage you to ground your boldness in the Lord and not in your own temperament. Don't go out and be jerks and think that you're honoring God. And thirdly, expect grace itself to give offense to people. It's a word of grace. It's warm. It's inviting. It's love. And yet it actually incited hatred. Expect that. Expect it. Boldness and dependence always belong together. And trust in God is always, always the right way to understand the truth. Well, we've seen the victory of the light. We've seen the verity of the light. And lastly, we close with the value of the light. Look at verse 4-7. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra, Derbe, and the cities of Lycaonia and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. The central issue, beloved and friends, let me just wrap this up. The central issue in this last portion is division. That's the main verbal concept. It's stressed in verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. And it's that word, eschisthia. It's the idea that we get schism from. It's a division, a split. And I find it, the irony is thick here. Because the idea here is that you have at the beginning, you have Jews and Gentiles who are united in the gospel. And at the end, you have Jews and Gentiles who are united against the gospel. And what does that say? It says something about this. The number one, don't think the division itself is a mark of failure. It's not a failure of the gospel, and it's not a failure of the one proclaiming the gospel. Remember what I've said. The light exposes the proud and draws the humble. That's what's happening. It's simply exposing the proud. It's exposing. And so it's going to show. It's going to reveal division. The division was always there. And there are too many people who will seek after a fake peace, a superficial peace. There is no real peace unless it's with God first. And that's the issue here. There's much to be said about that division. I would point you to Matthew 10 and remind you what Jesus said. It's about allegiance to the truth. Why does the gospel divide? Because the gospel demands allegiance. That's why it divides. That's why in Matthew 10, when Jesus talks about the gospel dividing your own household, and then he calls you to know, you've got to love me more than your own household, because it demands allegiance. Allegiance. You take one side or the other. Division is not presented here as desirable in itself. It is presented as a real consequence when the light really shines. Mark it down. The gospel will divide. It'll divide nations and cities and towns and villages and households. Well, look at verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, this word is a word of impulse. It's a word of caprice. It's describing action that is not under reason. And the point is, it's a wide collective scheme, broad social force pursuing mob violence. And the whole point is not justice. The whole point is hatred, pursuing public humiliation. That mistreat word is a word that means to demean, to insult, to revile, to humiliate, and to punish with outrage. Let me just make this obvious observation. Grace was the offense. And it reminds us that our hearts are always tended towards accomplishment, desert, earning, merit. I've worked hard. My acceptance should be based upon what I have done. How else do you explain the rise of hatred in the statement of grace? The Puritan Thomas Watson helps us. He says, the gospel is a rose that cannot be plucked without prickles. The legacy Christ has bequeathed is the cross. While there is a devil and a wicked man in the world, never expect a charter of exemption from trouble. The gospel perseverance includes prudence. And I do want to leave you with this principle. Look at verse 6 and 7. They learned of it and fled to Lystra, Derbe, and the cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. I want you to note this. The scripture does not commend recklessness. It only commends faithful perseverance under wise providence. Paul and Barnabas stay when staying serves the word. They flee when fleeing serves the word. It's the value of the word that's the issue here. It's not the value of their life that's prominent. The value of the word, I'll show you, because whether they stayed or whether they fled, they prioritized the word. And the issue is, this is a prudent perseverance. They pressed hard and it cost them much. But they do not confuse boldness and recklessness. They do not confuse prudence with cowardice. It warns us. It helps us. And I want you to notice in the final clause of verse 7, the final clause in the whole passage of 1 to 7 is the only time that Luke uses a tense in the Greek that has a continuation action. In all the other tenses, it's all past done. Snapshot picture, that's what happened. Oh, but look at it. It ends on the note of this is happening and ongoing. What is that tense? What does it point to? What verb? They continued preaching the word. And I think what we could miss is we could miss that what is being portrayed here, especially when you see the tenses, is it's what's being portrayed is not, oh no, look at, they almost got stoned to death. That was terrible. They almost got stoned to death. That's not the point. That the last word of the passage is not stoned or fled. The last word of the passage is they preached Christ. The last word of the passage is, even though they were faced with stones that were going to be thrown at their heads, they didn't stop. They just went on. They went on to the next place, the next flower, wherever it would open. They shined the light. That's the point. It's the value of the light. It's a stewardship. It's a stewardship we have that we must give. Oh, beloved and friends, let me just close this with this thought. Do not measure your faithfulness to the gospel by absence of division. Some seek a fake peace. Learn to distinguish faithfulness from stubbornness. The same men stayed when the staying cost them, and those same men left when it served the word better. Steward the gospel and steward every opportunity. Don't consider opportunities to share Christ as unlimited. Don't pass them up. Prioritize care for Christ's church in all your witness. And take heart when a door closes. And lastly, let me just close us. Keep going. Beloved and friends, this is about the light burning brighter. And the issue reminds me of how, isn't it fascinating, the physics of light in a flame. You can take one little candle, and you can, from that one candle, light 1,000 other candles, and this light doesn't become any dimmer. It reminds me of a story of a man who was unfamiliar with a certain village situation, and this was a long time ago, and they had this pitch-saturated torch. And the man said, you need to travel back to the village. It's dark and it's dangerous out there, so here, take the torch. And the man said, but the wind will blow it out. He said, no, take the torch. He said, but what if it rains? He said, the torch will light you home. He said, but, and every time he stopped him, said, the torch, the light will light you home. And he did. The wind came, even water. And because of the substance of that tar, that flame continued and grew. And it lit him home. Beloved and friends, lift the torch high. It will light you home. And share it with everyone you encounter. It's their only hope to get home. You were made for light and not darkness. Seek the light. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege to open your word and to thank you for the great and awesome blessing it is to understand it. Help us to be good stewards. Give us a heart and a passion to shine forth who you are for your glory and the joy of the nations, beginning in our homes and neighborhoods, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.